I greet you today in the name of our wonderful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. I too enjoy this Christmas time, and it's a special time of the year, and singing the songs and so on. Thank you, Lauren, for leading those songs this morning. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. Now, as you know, I've been preaching through this book, and today I want to finish it. I asked my wife this week, I said, how many sermons have I preached on from 1 Peter? And she said, oh, probably four or so. Well, this is number 11. And I know my memory would have been about the same. I went back and the first sermon was the first Sunday of October of 22. So that's 14 months ago. I'm not sure where all that time went, but I have really enjoyed preaching through this book. I've noticed different times throughout this year or so, I see a reference about 1 Peter and it catches my eye because that's where I'm studying. I hope we can all learn from it. Before I get into the message today, I'd just like to go back to the first chapter and just remind us the first two verses. It's good when we read a book just to remind us a little bit where it was written to or what was the beginning of it. Just the first two verses of chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now, as I was reading that, I just made a decision. It's dangerous for us men to try to think of two things at one time. But I'm going to go back. Let's go to the end of the book and just read those last three verses. I was going to do that at the end of the message. But let's just read that 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 5. It says, by Silvanus, and this is probably Silas. We all know the story of Paul and Silas in the book of Acts. And this very likely is the same person and a faithful brother unto whom, as I suppose, that's kind of a poor translation there, that as I suppose, What Peter is saying there is that for so I regard him. Some of the other translations might have, but he regards him as a faithful brother. He says, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that there is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. I think what is happening, if you know, I guess I hadn't caught this before, but he writes to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I think what's happened here is that Silas took this letter and went through these areas and shared the letter with the churches. If you think about Silas, he traveled with Paul. He had a lot of connections with different churches. And so I think this is what happened there. In that. And it says, the church that is in, we're going back now to at the end of the book, the church that is at Babylon, and here again, I'm not sure, is Babylon figurative or was he actually at Babylon? I'm not sure. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. It's possibility that that Marcus is Mark, the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. Now again, we don't know that for sure. But then he says, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that's the way that he ends up the book. So I kind of read the first few verses and the last few verses there as sort of an introduction to the message here today. Now, as I've said each time that we've looked at this book, and that is that there are all through the book, and it does this over and over again, is that Peter deals with three main things. He deals with theology, and he often mentions something about theology that of the Bible, of Christ, and so on. He talks about how to live in this world, and he also talks about how to deal with suffering. And so those three themes just go continually through this book. And the last time I preached, I ended up in chapter 4 of verse 19, the last verse of that chapter. And in that verse, it brings all three of those together. And he says, wherefore, let them that suffer, there's the suffering, and different times he's saying, suffer according to the will of God. And a couple of times through the book, he's saying, make sure your suffering is for the right reason. If you suffer for, because you had to pay a speeding ticket and say, oh, I had to suffer for that, that don't count. You suffer for the right reasons. He said, wherefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. That's how we live, and that's what we're going to look at today here, as unto a faithful Creator. That's your theology. He is the Creator. And so all three of those come together. Now, I used to think, or as I first looked at this, as I went into chapter 5, I thought, well, by the way, one of the things that I covered in one of the sermons here a while back, I talked about chapter headings, chapters and verses, and the history of that. And as you remember, that is not part of the original inspired word. That's something that's been added, and it's helpful. I'm glad it's there. But one of the things we have to remember is don't always just stop right there, because sometimes a thought will be carried through into the next chapter or even into the next verse. And I used to think that Peter thought, well, I pretty much said what I want to say, and I want to talk to the preachers, and I got some things I want to say to them and to some other people. But he's continuing his thought. It took me a little bit to realize that. But in verse 19, he says that, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. And if you notice, my title today is well-doing. And he's saying the way that we live in this world is by well-doing. Now, the temptation is, in this world that we're living in, and this world is getting increasingly dangerous, and we are facing all kinds of things in this world, it would be kind of nice just to find a nice warm cave and where somehow you could survive all of this, or a nice warm cabin in the woods where we could grow some of our own vegetables and cut our own wood and have a fire and kind of just let the world go by. Peter's saying, no, the way that we survive in this world, the way that we live among the ungodly, we do it by well doing. And I guess that's something I caught in this. And he mentions this before. I think it was back in 2:15. Just go back there a little bit. And two, Phil, he's talking about submitting yourselves in verse 13 and so on. Verse 14, unto governors and the rulers and so on. And verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. See? We do it by living right. Living the way that Christ would have us to live. And he said, that's going to put to silence ignorance of foolish men. We think we can do it by winning an argument with them or something, but he's saying it's going to be by well-doing. And, you know, some of that also involves talking with people and so on too. Now, so I found that as we get into this chapter 5, this is fleshing out this well-doing. And he's talking here now to three different, in a sense, three different groups. Some of them it overlaps. But he talks to elders. And there, this is probably talking to elders as an office. But I think he's also talking to elders as a older group. That word is interchangeable. And then he goes on and he talks to the younger. And then he switches and he says, and all of you. So I'm going to take the liberty to the things that he's saying, a lot of it, I want to take the liberty to include all of us. Because I think there's some applications. There's some of the things he says that does apply to the office of elder. But there's others that apply, I think, to all of us. He says now, he starts out in verse 1 there of chapter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. I think he's talking there about his office. And he's talking to that office of elder, minister, bishop, whatever that term is sometimes used or how it's used in different situations. He says, I'm also one. I know what it is. I've went through it. I know the stress and the strain that can happen with that. And so he says, I identify with you in that. And he says that he says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. By the way, in our Sunday school lesson this morning, we got a little, part of that was where Peter first met Jesus, wasn't it? And that was in our Sunday school today. And but he says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter witnessed firsthand the crucifixion. He saw that agony there in the garden and some of the things that took place there. And he saw how that Jesus handled it. Go back again to chapter 2 and verse 21. For even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And so Peter is saying to the elders, he's saying now, he says, I've witnessed it. But he said, not only have I witnessed and experienced that suffering, but he said, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, this word glory, it's interesting. Peter uses it 12 times in this book. 12 times he uses this word glory. And I think he was introduced to it first. He was first introduced to glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. And I think that experience just influenced Peter a lot. When he saw that glory that was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he said, while you endure the sufferings of Christ and endure the hardship that goes along with being an elder and so on, you also are a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, something that came to my mind there with Peter, and I just had to think about Peter here for a little bit. Did Peter remember that he denied the Lord? I'm sure he did. I'm sure he thought about that different times. He might have even had some people reminded him once in a while of it. But also Peter experienced, and I think he knew, and he had accepted, you know, what he did. He faced it. But he also knew the experience of Christ's forgiveness and Christ's love. And he went above that. You know, we all fail at times, don't we? We've all done things we wished we wouldn't have done. But you know, I'm so thankful that the Lord can take us above that and beyond it. And we can put those things behind us and move on. And that's what Peter did. But there's one thing I want to think about Peter here with this glory. Go over to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, we see there in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And he saw the holy, verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all that description, but go to verse 14. And he says, on the wall of the city, and the wall of this city, this great city that he is describing here, had 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. See? Peter say, I don't know what Peter knew at this point when he wrote this book. I don't know if he knew that his name was going to be on there. But those 12 foundations, and on those 12 foundations, I think there's a foundation for each one of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. And you go down in verse 19, and the foundations, it describes those foundations and how they're garnished with all manner of precious stones. And it describes that. And it's something that is very glorious. But I'm also glad then, I should have stayed there. But you get over then, you keep going in that, and you find trying to figure out, verse 24. It says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and so on. We are going to have a part of that as believers. See? We're going to have a part of that glory. I just had to think about that as while there's suffering here and while there's difficult times here, it says we are also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So, what a blessing. What a tremendous thing to be looking forward to. Now, here's what he says to these elders. And I want to take this now because he's saying, feed the flock of God. I want to take this and I want to apply it to everyone that has responsibilities of teaching. Now, this is the first quarter, first Sunday of this quarter. Some of you are started teaching now in this quarter and so on. But Sunday school teachers, parents, you have a responsibility of teaching. Those involved in kids club, wherever you have any responsibility of teaching, I want this to apply to you here. What I want to say here. But he says, feed the flock of God. Now, where did that come from for Peter? Feed the flock of God. If you go over to John 21, and I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you remember that story, and this was always one of my favorite stories as a young boy to read. And that is, it was after the resurrection. They didn't see Jesus for a little while. And Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And so some of the disciples, it names them there. They aren't all 12 there. I think it was around 7, if I remember right. They went up and they went out on a boat. And I think they went fishing to make some money. I think that was their idea, not just to get away. I think they needed some money and I'm going to go fishing. And because they hadn't seen Jesus, they weren't sure what they should do. They fished all night, nothing. And in the morning, they were up close to the shore, and they seen this person standing on the shore. And this person says the same question that we always ask a fisherman. You catch anything? That's the same question we always ask, or you get asked. No, we haven't got anything. He says, well, take your nets and put them on the other side of the boat. And they did it, and I think it gives a number of those fish, big fish. And all of a sudden, Peter says, that's the Lord. And he bails out over the side and swims to shore. And Jesus is there. He's already got some fish frying. He says, bring some more. And, I've often been, I'll bet those were good fish. I'll bet those were tasty fish. But anyway, it wouldn't have been wonderful to have fish, eat fish cooked by the Son of God. Think about that. Anyway, in that course of the conversation there, three times, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And each time, after Peter said, sure, I love you, he said, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. I think this is what Peter is saying here. He said, I'm passing on what I was instructed to do. I'm giving that to you. You go ahead now and feed the flock. Feed it. And that's a very serious responsibility that we have. Next Sunday, Lord willing, there's fellowship dinner. I enjoy fellowship dinners. But I've also realized, I thought to myself, somebody ought to write a book on the dynamics of fellowship dinners. But anyway, sisters take fellowship dinners seriously, I think. I hear enough and I see enough. They're concerned. They want what they bring for fellowship dinner. They want it to be good. They want their food to be good food, tasty, seasoned. I think the biggest compliment that they can have is an empty dish when it's all done. But they're concerned about that. They have it. And they also, as they cook for not only for fellowship dinner, but for their families and so on, they want meals to be balanced. We want, you could get by, we could get by on if we just had a whole pile of carrots out there on the table. We could all eat carrots, you know, for fellowship dinner. But we don't want just carrots, you know. We like our meat and potatoes, and we like our salads, and we like our desserts, too. And so we like balanced meals. And we like them flavored well. And we're tasty. And not only that, but we even like them attractive. I see the ladies, they take some and they'll sprinkle some nice things around, and they place some things all around it. And it doesn't make any difference about how it tastes, but it's attractive. See? Can you use some of that same logic, or does that illustrate a little bit about feeding the flock, feeding the word, serving the word of God? I think we can. First of all, I think that when we feed the flock, when we teach the word, number one, it needs to be pure. It needs to be truth. You don't serve contaminated food. And likewise, we don't want to serve contaminated spiritual food. And so that is number one. I think it needs to be flavored. It needs to have salt. It needs to be brought out in a way that is helpful, that's understood. I think that it needs to be balanced. You know, I think that a balance. You know, sometimes you need. How would you say? You need the gospel of love and compassion and so on, but you also need a little hellfire mixed with it, you know? And it needs to be balanced. We need all of that. And so balance is important. It needs to be, I think, done in an attractive way. I think it needs to be done with enthusiasm. It needs to be done with presented, I think when we read the word, I think we need to read it with understanding and try to bring it out in a way that people can listen and understand it. But, you know, don't teach the word by just trying to throw it out and well, here it is, take it, you know. But feed, it says, feed the flock of God. And so that's just a challenge to all of us that have a responsibility in teaching. Now, I'm going to say something here. I'm going to throw this out while I'm at it. Maybe you think I'm a grumpy old man sometimes. But, you know, sometimes we have trouble getting teachers. And one thing we've done here at Calvary Chapel over the last, 20 years or so, is we volunteered for teachers. And we've left it up for volunteers. It used to be we voted people in for teachers. I'd like to encourage us, get out of our comfort zone sometimes. And we say, well, you might say, well, I don't have the gift of teaching. Well, how do you know if you don't try? You know, you might find you got more of a gift of teaching than you realize. But I warn you, it's going to take work. It's going to take effort. Our sisters spend a lot of time preparing food for fellowship dinner. It takes time to really prepare to feed. That's important. Preparation is very important in teaching. And so it does take work, but let me tell you something. You're the one that's going to get the most out of it. But I'd just like to encourage you that try it and volunteer for it. Say, I'll try. Sometimes people say, well, if I volunteer, it looks like I'm trying to push myself ahead. No. Volunteer to help out and to try to do some of that. But be prepared to work at it and do your best at it. So that's just a challenge I wanted to throw in. Okay, let's get back to the elders here. That was for everybody. But he does talk specifically to church leaders here. And he says, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight, we're in verse 2 now, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. He's saying here, as church leaders, there's extremes. Sometimes people are called to lead, and it's a drudgery to them. It's a burden. And they resent it. He's saying, don't do that. Don't try to do the responsibility that you've been called to as a resentment. But on the other hand, don't do it as being lords over people. Well, I want this job so I can just, you know, I can just tell people what to do. And I can kind of be, you know, I'm in charge here. So, you know, that's the other extreme. Or to do it for money's sake. So somehow, get wealth from it. And, you know, we've all seen that happen, across the Christian church. So he's saying, but do it of a ready mind. Do it of a ready mind. And he says that you do it by being examples to the flock. Examples. And that is so important that we are examples one to another. You know, you remember there over, and I'm not going to back, but there Jesus talked to his disciples. I think it was just maybe there in that upper room at that Last Supper. They were having trouble between them about who was the greatest and all of that. And Jesus talked to them. If you want to be great, you become a servant. And that's how you lead. And I think that's what, you know, Peter's remembering that. And he was there. When Jesus taught him that. So, and then he says, you know, you have that. You have these difficult times and so on. But in verse 4, he says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You know, I think if you take your teaching as Sunday school teachers or as parents and so on, I think you can share in that glory. And I think that the Lord will reward you for that, of really feeding the people that you are responsible for. But he says you will receive a crown of glory, there's that word again, that fadeth not away. Now, go on to verse 5. Likewise, ye younger. Now here he seems to be talking about age. And he gets into a subject there. He says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, I'm not sure quite how to take this, but I think he's, that elder there is probably both those that are older and has the elder office of elder. But he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another. I'm going to stop there. Subject one to another. All of you be subject one to another. Now, in this day and age, it seems like when we start talking about subjection one to another, I can think of 15 reasons immediately why that doesn't apply to me, or doesn't apply to this situation. You know what I mean? Matter of fact, I think if we would say across Christendom today, talking about submission, it's almost a swear word. It's not something that is very popular. We want what I want. We got an independent spirit, and I think that it affects all of us. And but he's saying here, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Because he says, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. I think this is so needful for all of us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I decided to go back and read something that I had read in one of the other messages. It comes from the book of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And here again, when you, any author that you read with discernment and so on. And I don't always agree with everything he says, but there's something he says here. He has a chapter on pride. And he starts out, here, and I'm just going to read what he says. And I read this here, I don't know, it's been several months ago, but if you're like me, it's easy to forget. He says, there is one vice, talking about pride, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world hates when he sees it in someone else. He's talking about pride. And of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. He goes on to say, I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice, pride. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy of it to others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. I'm going to read that again. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular when you see it in others, and no fault which we are more unconscious of than in ourselves. Really hard to see it in ourselves enough. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. He goes on to say, the vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. Now, you may remember when I was, and he's referring now to another chapter, you may remember when I was talking about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals do not lie there. Well, now we have come to the center. And he's saying in the whole center of morality lies this issue of pride. And you think about it. What was that first sin when Satan rebelled against God? What was it? It was pride. And I think you can trace back pride pretty much to all kinds of sin. So I just wanted to remind us of that. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And just something that, you know, very easily for us to get into. Now, going to verse 7, we get into a little more of how we live. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Isn't that a tremendous verse? Casting all your care. You know, life can get pretty stressful. We can have a lot of cares in life. But here's the invitation, casting all your care upon him. Lord, you take this care. You take this stress. You take this need. You take what I'm facing. I want to give it to you. I want you to walk me through this. Casting all your care upon him, for he care for you. And then verse 8, be sober. Be sober. Be serious, I think he's saying. Be vigilant. Be aware of what's happening. Don't just stick your head in the sand and act like there's nothing around us that's any danger. He says, be sober, be vigilant. He says, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I remember, I'm not sure how many years ago, sometimes what I think is a few years is many, and sometimes what I think is many is just a few. But a number of years ago, over here at little town of Findlay, just around the corner from Carl and Dorothy, next road and a little bit north, some people had a lion, a pet lion. And word got around that these people have a lion. And so it even got in the newspaper. And they were saying, do we have any regulations that prevents this? And we drove by one day, and here, yeah, they're set there, laid that lion over there in that pen. And the fence, I looked at the fence, and I thought, ooh, you know, this fence don't, that's not really a good fence for a lion. And I don't remember, I think the authorities finally got them to remove it. But the neighbors were concerned that there was a lion right close by. But you know what? He says, we deal with that all the time. We have an adversary that's like that roaring lion. You know how the lions roar, don't you? They roar so they put fear into the one they want to attack. And so they freeze up, and they can attack him. And that's how Satan, he wants to put fear into us so that he can trap us and so on. And so he's saying, you know, be aware. Now, we don't have to go around and try to see Satan behind every tree and just constantly focus on Satan. I don't think that's healthy either. But at the same time, be aware that Satan is real, and he would like to destroy us, and we need to be aware of his tactics. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, resist him, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Knowing that the things that happen, these sufferings and the things, the difficulties and so on that take place in life, we aren't alone in that. Other people suffer too. And sometimes we can look around at others and think, oh, life is just, you know, they don't have any cares. I'm sure they do. But share them together. It's something that it seems like when we share hurts and suffering and so on, that it's something that can really be helpful. Reach out to other people that are hurting and let them know that you're caring for them. But resist steadfast in the faith, and that's how we're going to resist Satan. Now, we come to verses 10 and 11, and I think Peter is kind of bringing the whole book down to what his goal is for the church. I think he kind of sums it up here in a few words. And these are just so much here in verses 10 and 11. He says, but the God of all grace, it's kind of almost like a benediction, isn't it? But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, there's that word again, by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. Mature is the idea there. Make you perfect. Establish, strengthen, settle you. Is that what you want? Do you really desire that in your life? Do you desire it for your brother and sister? I think we need to desire that not only for ourselves, but for each other. And then to verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And in that beautiful word, amen. I'd like to, in closing of this book, I'd like to take for us to stand. And I'd like to go ahead and stand if you want to. I'd like to let's read this to each other, can we? And read it in a way that this is what I want for myself and for my brothers and sisters. This is what I desire for our fellow believers. And then I'll close in prayer. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for Peter that wrote this book under your inspiration. Thank you, Lord, for what he has written to us. He's written to us on what to believe, how to live, and how to suffer. Father, I just pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives. I pray, Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, that you would just take your word and put it into our hearts, and that we could just apply these things, not here, just here, but Lord, each day of the week. Help us, Father. Help us to be the people that you want us to be. And Lord, I just pray that as we leave here, that we would be led by you, and Lord, that we can let the light of the gospel, the light of you, shine out to the world around us. Thank you, Father. Thank you again for giving us this book. In Jesus' name we pray, and Lord, we just ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing. Amen. You're dismissed. The Lord bless you.